Our Father, we thank you so much that we are able to sing together each Sunday, to have our hearts stirred by the work of your Spirit among us as we come together like living stones, and your truth fills our minds and your Spirit works in our hearts. Lord, we thank you for this time we've had so far. Father, we confess how quickly we shift toward fear and unbelief, and how desperately we need the word to nourish our faith. And so we pray now that you would nourish us. We pray you'd feed us. You would give us renewed vision for your calling, renewed hope in your great and precious promises, Lord. We pray that your Holy Spirit would sanctify us and unite us in your gospel. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week I began my sermon by talking about movie trailers. This week I want to talk about movie sequels for a minute. All right, so generally speaking, movie sequels are never as good as the original. But do you know which sequels tend to do the best? It's the ones that stick with the original formula, right? There's Rocky 1, and you've got Rocky 2, Rocky 3, so on and so on. They're still going in the Creed series, but if you stick to that formula, you're going to sell, right? Right? The ones that stick to that original formula, the best movie sequels are the ones that essentially just repackage that first movie, right? And like, sure, we've seen this before, but we liked it before, right? It's a good story, and that's why we're watching the sequel, right? Well, it's a new story, but it's the same story. Well, when we open the scriptures, we find the same kind of thing going on. Over and over again, what you find as you read through the scriptures is that old stories come up again in new stories, right? The biblical authors are writing what we would call redemptive history, right? They're writing the story of redemption. And what we find in the scriptures is that the story of redemption is replete with stories that resemble earlier stories. Unlike movie sequels, they're not doing this for entertainment purposes. They're not doing this to sell anything. It's because all these stories, by God's design, are woven together into one grand story, the story of the gospel that you and I are called to participate in. We're called to make these stories our own, and these stories become our actual story in our actual lives. We especially see this in Genesis 26. You can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 26 this morning. The title of this morning's message is Like Father, Like Son. And the reason why is because Isaac's story bears an uncanny resemblance to the story of his father, Abraham. Now, before we get into it, let's just consider where this story is located in the book of Genesis. Last week, we kicked off the story of Jacob, right? First, we saw that God chose Jacob from birth over his brother Esau. And then the last thing that we saw last week was that Jacob manipulated his brother Esau and took advantage of his brother Esau into trading him his birthright. Well, next week, that story is going to continue as Jacob and his mother Rebekah work to steal Esau's blessing as the firstborn. The beginning of Jacob's story is all about a son of Abraham trying to secure God's promises in his own way, right? Manipulating and deceiving to get the blessing, to get the birthright. Right between these two chapters, we have Genesis 26, the story of Isaac. And the reason for this is that Moses is contrasting how Isaac received God's promises with how Jacob is trying to receive God's promises. Genesis 26 is here to give us a contrast to what's happening with Jacob. And with that context in mind, we can understand the main idea of the passage this morning. Here's what we're going to see today is that true sons of Abraham receive the promises the same way Abraham did. True sons of Abraham receive the promises in the same way that Abraham received them. And how did Abraham receive the promises? Well, he received the promises through imputed righteousness. He received the promises by the grace of God. He received the promises through faith in God. He received the promises for the glory of God in all the earth. This is what Jacob would need to learn, and this is what Isaac's story reminds us of. And as we look at Genesis 26 this morning, we're going to see four ways that Isaac's story resembles Abraham's. Four ways that Isaac's story resembles Abraham. The first thing we're going to see is that Isaac was called like Abraham. Isaac was called like Abraham. Now, for his whole life, Isaac had heard again and again that he was the son of promise, right? He was the chosen seed. He was the one who would inherit the blessing. Who did he hear this from? From his father Abraham, right? Whatever knowledge Isaac had about God's plan for his life, he received from his father. God revealed his plan to Abraham, and Abraham revealed it to his son. What Isaac hadn't experienced so far in his life was a direct word from the Lord himself. And here in the opening verses of chapter 26, that changes. First, Moses sets the scene in verse 1. Says, now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. So this opening verse immediately takes us back to what happened in Genesis 12, right? God called Abraham into the land of Canaan, but then the land was struck with a famine, and Abraham fled to Egypt for refuge. You might remember that that did not go well. Well, now another famine strikes the land of Canaan during Isaac's lifetime. Where does Isaac go? To Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. So unlike far-off Egypt, Gerar is located just on the outskirts of Canaan, and apparently it hadn't yet been affected by this famine that was in the land of Canaan, right? Isaac might have fled there because he knew that Abimelech and Abraham had struck a peace treaty a generation earlier. Perhaps he could find a refuge from the famine among the Philistines. So he goes to Gerar, and it's while he's in Gerar that the Lord appears to Isaac directly for the first time. And look at what he says to him in verses 2 through 5. The Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's because it is familiar, right? Everything the Lord says to Isaac here is essentially a repetition of things that the Lord had said to his father Abraham earlier in the book. God had called Abraham to go to the land that I will show you. Here, God calls Isaac to dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. God promised Abraham that he would bless him. Here, God promises Isaac, I will be with you and will bless you. God swore to Abraham he would multiply his offspring and give them the land of Canaan. Here, God swears to Isaac, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. Finally, God declared to Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed in him. And here, God declares to Isaac, and in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Just as God called Abraham into his promises, so now God calls Isaac in the same way. However, there's one major difference between the two calls. When God called Abraham, what did Abraham need to do? In order to receive God's promises, he needed to obey God's call. This obedience began when he departed from Ur and went to the land of Canaan, and it culminated when God tested him and called him to sacrifice Isaac. And you remember when he offered up Isaac, what the Lord said to Abraham after he offered his son to him? After that test, God said in Genesis 22, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. After he sacrificed Isaac, offered Isaac up for sacrifice, and God tested him, saw his faith, God said, because you have done this, because you've obeyed my voice, God guaranteed his promises to Abraham because Abraham was obedient to his commands. Now, this doesn't mean that Abraham was saved by his works, right? We know from Genesis 15:6 that Abraham was counted righteous by faith. Abraham had an imputed righteousness by faith. But as the covenant story of Abraham unfolds, here's what this does mean. It means that because of Abraham's faith-fueled obedience, Abraham's offspring would receive the promises. Well, that's exactly what we see with Isaac here, right? When God calls Isaac, And when Isaac receives the promises that are made to Abraham, notice again the final words of this call in verse 5. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So God's promises that he's giving to Isaac here are not based on Isaac's obedience. Rather, it is Abraham's obedience to God that is the basis for God's blessing of Isaac. As one commentator puts it, the merit Isaac inherits is not his own obedience, but that of his father's. Of course, we know that Abraham's merit wasn't truly sufficient. We saw many of his failings through the book of Genesis, but there's an arrangement that God is establishing here for his offspring that's a picture which points ahead to a son of Abraham who would be truly righteous and whose merit would be truly sufficient basis for God to bless the children of Abraham. The merit that we inherit, the true merit that Abraham himself inherited, the true merit that Isaac inherited by faith is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. He obeyed God's commandments by coming into the world in the flesh and by sacrificing himself on the cross for our sins. Just like Isaac was called into God's promises on the basis of a foreign righteousness, we are called into God's promises on the basis of Christ's complete obedience, his perfect merit. What this means, church, is that we must not look to our righteousness as a basis for God's promises. We don't look to ourselves and to how we have obeyed as the basis for God's promises to us. We don't inherit the promises based on our obedience because our obedience is insufficient. We all sin and fall short of God's perfect standard, but the good news is that God extends his promises to us on the basis of Jesus' obedience. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Just as Isaac was called on the basis of Abraham's merit, that picture points ahead to ultimately God calling his people on the basis of Christ's merit. This leads us to the second way that Isaac resembles Abraham. Isaac was called like Abraham. Then we see that Isaac sinned like Abraham. Isaac sinned like Abraham. In verse 6, the first thing Moses tells us after God called Isaac is, so Isaac settled in Gerar. And this shows us immediately that Isaac was placing his faith in God's promise. He did not go down to Egypt. He instead sojourned on the outskirts of Canaan as God was instructing him to do. Just as his father Abraham went to Canaan by faith, so Isaac settles here in Gerar by faith. But that wasn't the whole story for Abraham. It's not the whole story for Isaac either. We mentioned earlier how when Abraham fled to Egypt and there's a famine in the land, it did not go well, all right? Do you remember what happened down in Egypt? Abraham was so afraid that the Egyptians would kill him in order to take his beautiful wife Sarah that he lied to Pharaoh and said that she was his sister. And that plan completely backfired, right? When Pharaoh heard that Sarah was unmarried, he took her into his house. In that moment, Abraham failed to trust the Lord's protection, and Sarah was only returned to him because of God's direct intervention. And then do you remember what happened many years later when Abraham sojourned here in Gerar, here in the place where Isaac has now settled? He did the same thing, right? Once more, he was afraid for his own life. Once more, he lied and said that Sarah was his sister. Once more, she was taken into the house of a foreign ruler. And once more, God intervened on Sarah's behalf. Well, now Isaac is in Gerar with his own beautiful wife. And as Alex Duke puts it, he says, you can keep a man out of Egypt, but you can't keep the lying to a king about his wife being his sister out of a man. So what we see in this section of Genesis. Look what happens in verses 7 through 11. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she's my sister. For he feared to say, my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with his wife Rebekah. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, she's your wife. How then could you say she's my sister? Isaac said to him, because I thought lest I die because of her. Abimelech said, what is this you've done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. It's like father like son, right? Isaac has the same fear as Abraham. My wife is so attractive that these men are going to kill me to take her, right? And then he tells the same lie as Abraham. She's my sister. And notice, though, what's different about this episode. In Abraham's case, the rulers actually seized his wife, and she was only rescued when God intervened by striking their homes with plagues and with sickness. But here, Isaac's plan seems to work, right? He had been there a long time. He's safe. Until one day, Abimelech looks out a window, happens to come across some hard evidence that Rebekah is definitely not his sister. And on finding this out, what does Abimelech do? He calls Isaac in, rebukes Isaac for lying to him, and then he issues a decree of protection on Isaac and Rebekah's behalf. The Lord had promised Isaac, "I will be with you." And though Isaac failed to trust that promise, the Lord demonstrates that he would remain faithful to him, just as he was faithful to Abraham. That's not all. Not only did God protect Isaac and Rebekah, even in his sin. Look at verses 12 and 13. "And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so the Philistines envied him." Do you remember how the stories of Abraham's deceptions ended? After his deception of Pharaoh, Abraham returned to Canaan very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. After his deception of Abimelech, the Lord visited Sarah and gave Abraham the promised son. Both of Abraham's deceptions illustrated the truth that where sin abounded, God's grace abounded all the more. And the same is now true for Isaac. Though he sinned against the Lord, what does Moses tell us? The Lord blessed him. The Lord blessed him with a hundredfold harvest, with great wealth, with much livestock, with many servants. And as one commentator points out, these blessings are certainly not the divine response to model obedience. No, the reason the Lord blessed him so richly after his sin is because of his abundant grace. We saw earlier that Isaac received the promises based on Abraham's obedience and not his own. Now we see that these promises continued to Isaac on the basis of God's grace, even when he sinned. The same is true for us, Redeemer. You see, the main reason that we have these stories, these sister lie stories, is not so that we just finally realize, stop lying about your wife and calling her your sister. Right? That's not the main point. We shouldn't do that. Don't do that. But that's not the main point. The main reason we have these stories is to impress on us the reality that we are sinners. We will sin, and God will be gracious to us when we sin. It's so easy to be crushed by our sin once we've received the promises of God and to expect that we won't sin more. We will. We will. But if God has called us in Christ, he will not revoke his call when we fall into sin. He will remain faithful to us. He will deliver us, and he will bless us according to his great grace. Isaac was called like Abraham. Isaac sinned like Abraham. Third, we see that Isaac sojourned like Abraham. Isaac sojourned like Abraham. God called Abraham to dwell in Canaan, and God promised Abraham that he would give him the land of Canaan, but how much of the land did Abraham actually receive when he was still alive? Nothing but a burial ground for him and Sarah, right? While Abraham was blessed with great wealth and possessions, he nevertheless lived his life as a sojourner, and in this too, Isaac would resemble his father. We just read about how the Lord blessed Isaac with a great harvest and great wealth in Gerar, but did you notice how verse 14 ended? So that the Philistines envied him. Right? Isaac's prosperity provoked the Philistines to jealousy, and in their jealousy, do you know what they did? They sought to cut off the source of his prosperity. Look at verse 15. "Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father." These actions here are just nothing short of malicious. This is just downright mean, right? A source of water was absolutely essential for a sojourner to survive. During Abraham's time dwelling in the land of the Philistines, he had dug several wells that Isaac was now using, surely as he was harvesting, he was using these wells. But when Isaac prospers, what do the Philistines do? In their jealousy, the Philistines fill the wells with dirt. Now there's no way for Isaac to reap a harvest. And then to add insult to injury, look at what Abimelech says in verse 16. "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." The Philistines aren't just jealous of Isaac, they're afraid of Isaac. They're afraid that this prosperous sojourner may end up becoming so powerful that he conquers their kingdom. And because they're afraid of him, they send him away into the wilderness. Well, in verse 17, we see that Isaac agrees to go, but he doesn't actually go very far. So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. So he leaves the city of Gerar, he settles in the valley of Gerar. And once he sets up camp, what does he do? He redigs the wells. Look at verse 18. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the names that his father had given them. Abimelech may have a right to exile him from the city, but Isaac here insists on his right to use the wells that his father had dug. He even gives them the same names that Abraham had given them, and in naming them, he asserts that these wells belong to his family. Then in addition to redigging those wells, Moses tells us that Isaac and his servants dig a few more wells. Look at verses 19 through 22. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." So Isaac may have staked his claim to his father's wells, but when he discovers a well of his own, what do the Philistines do? They say, "That's our water." They refuse to give him access, even though he's the one who discovered the spring of water, he's the one who dug out the well. Well, how would you respond to that? Does Isaac fight back? No, he declares his right to the well by naming it, and when he names it, he says, "This is my well," and he gives it a name that commemorates how they're treating him, a well that means contention, right? But then what does he do? He relinquishes it. He relinquishes his right to it, and he moves on. And then the same thing happens a second time, and Isaac does the same thing. He names the well, and then he relinquishes his right to the well, and he moves on. And then finally, he digs a well, and the Philistines this time don't fight him for it. Finally, he's able to utilize the source of water in the valley of Gerar. Notice again in verse 22 what he calls this well, Rehoboth, literally means room. Room. Now, while the previous wells would be associated with the hostility of the Philistines, this well would be associated with the provision of the Lord. It's the Lord who made room for Isaac to dwell in the land. And notice here that the Lord's provision of room gives Isaac confidence in the Lord's promises. We shall be fruitful in the land. Through Isaac's sojourn, he's ultimately led to have a strengthened faith in God. Well, Isaac's experience here brings us back to two different occasions in the life of Abraham. First, and maybe most obviously, Isaac wasn't the only one in his family who tussled with the Philistines over some wells, right? His father Abraham did this as well. Remember what happened back in Genesis 21? Abimelech's men had seized a well that Abraham had dug, and when Abraham told Abimelech about it, all Abimelech said was, "I don't know what you're talking about. I've not heard of that." In that instance, we see that Abraham didn't fight for the well, but instead he gave Abimelech 7 lambs as a pledge of his right to the well. He sacrificed for what was already his. In the same way, when the Philistines quarrel with Isaac about the wells he has dug, he doesn't fight for them. He names them. He claims his right, but then he relinquishes control of them, and he moves on until the Lord provides room for him to dwell peaceably. And then that word room, that name Rehoboth, room, this reminds us of another occasion in Abraham's life, doesn't it? Remember Genesis 13, when Abraham and Lot both had returned from Egypt with great wealth, and there wasn't enough room for them to dwell in the land. Just as the herdsmen of Gerar were quarreling with Isaac, so Lot's servants back then were quarreling with Abraham's servants. What did Abraham do in that situation? He knew that this land was what God had promised him, but he let Lot have the first choice of the land that he would settle in, the Jordan Valley or the land of Canaan. Abraham relinquished his right. He trusted that the Lord would fulfill his promises, and he deferred to Lot. In the same way, here we see Isaac deferring to the Philistines when they quarrel with him over the wells until the Lord provides room for him. These conflicts over wells and land are very foreign to us, right? But what do they teach us? They teach us that we are sojourners who must walk by faith. We're sojourners who must walk by faith. Abraham and Isaac had no permanent home. They wandered from one place to the next as they waited for God to fulfill his promises. And as they wandered, they had to walk by faith in God's provision. They weren't men who fought for their rights. They weren't men who were eager to engage in a quarrel. Instead, they were men of meekness, who put their trust in God and they deferred and they sacrificed and they relinquished in the face of hostility. What does Christ say about such men? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Ultimately, of course, Christ himself was a sojourner. The Son of Man had no place to lay his head. He depended his whole life on the provision of his Father. And when he faced hostility from his enemies, trusting in his Father's promise, he relinquished his rights and he sacrificed himself for their salvation. And now, church, because he did this, God has highly exalted him, and Christ has gone before us into the true land of promise. He has inherited the true promised land. And now, like Abraham, like Isaac, ultimately like our Savior, this is the same path we're called to walk. We are sojourners in this world who are called to walk by faith in God's provision, even in the face of hostility here and now. We're called to walk by faith. Isaac was called like Abraham. Isaac sinned like Abraham. Isaac sojourned like Abraham. And finally, Isaac became a blessing like Abraham. Isaac became a blessing like Abraham. Well, so far in our passage, we've been following Isaac as he sojourned on the outskirts of the land of Canaan in the Philistine territory of Gerar. As we begin this final section, though, we need to notice where Isaac relocates in verse 23. From there, he went up to Beersheba. And the reason that this is significant is because Isaac has now crossed back into the land of Canaan. And look in verses 24 and 25 at what happens on his very first night back in the land. And the Lord appeared to him that same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. As Isaac slept that first night in Beersheba, we learn here that the faith of verse 23, we shall be fruitful in the land, it's now turned to fear, just like that. This still wasn't his land. He was still a sojourner living in a territory that belonged to other peoples. Would he continue to face opposition and hostility like he had in Gerar? Would he and his wife be safe? Would he be able to secure a source of provision? But in all these fears, the Lord appears to him with a straightforward instruction, fear not. Fear not. Abraham heard the same words from the Lord in Genesis 15:1. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Like his father, Isaac now receives the same message of reassurance. And the Lord reminds him, he is the God of Abraham, your father, and that for Abraham's sake, he will be with you and bless you and multiply your offspring. There's nothing new here, only a fresh statement of the promises to help Isaac turn back from fear to faith. And that's exactly what Isaac does in verse 25. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. This also resembles his father, doesn't it? Abraham regularly responded to the word of God by building altars to worship God. Now Isaac does the same thing. And notice that the Lord immediately shows him a sign of his continued blessing by providing yet another well for Isaac to use. In faithfulness to his covenant with Abraham, the Lord is with Isaac in the land, and he blesses him to live in the land. This sets the stage for the final part of the chapter, where we see a visit from Abimelech, the Philistine king. And again, these two have a history that we've seen, and it shows in verses 26 through 27. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" All right, so Isaac hasn't forgotten that the Philistines stopped up all his father's wells and that Abimelech kicked him out of his kingdom. He makes no pretenses that things are okay between them. These are not friends. These are enemies. He wants to know why you're at my door, right? Well, he never would have guessed their answer. Look at verses 28 and 29. They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." Why has Abimelech come? Because Abimelech has come to recognize and accept that Yahweh has blessed Isaac. And they realize that if the Lord is with Isaac, then opposing Isaac is foolish. They've come to acknowledge that Isaac is the blessed of the Lord. And so they've come to enter into a covenant of peace with him. Now, Isaac could take issue with the way that Abimelech framed things, right? We have not touched you, have done to you nothing but good, sent you away in peace. When it's true that Abimelech protected him and Rebekah after he lied, but it's hard to say that filling up his father's wells and exiling him from his kingdom can qualify as nothing but good. And yet, as God has been so gracious to Isaac, in verses 30 and 31, we see that Isaac now chooses to be gracious to Abimelech and to enter into the covenant he seeks. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. God had promised to Isaac that in him all the nations will be blessed. And here we get a foretaste of fulfillment. When Abimelech and his servants turned from their hostility and opposition to Isaac, they're received into a relationship of peace with Isaac. When they acknowledge that he is the blessed of the Lord, they receive blessing through him. They're reconciled to the one they opposed and rejected, and he welcomes them to his table. And in this way, too, Isaac is like his father. In fact, in Genesis 21, Abraham made a covenant with the same people that Isaac now covenants with. What's worth noting in that first covenant between Abraham and Abimelech is that Abraham swore two things to Abimelech. He swore that he would not deal falsely with his descendants, and he swore he would show kindness to his descendants. Well, let's think about Genesis 26. What's happened? When Isaac was afraid, he did deal falsely with Abimelech, right? Isaac broke that covenant. But here, as Isaac now walks by faith, he renews the covenant he's broken. He extends kindness to those who were his enemies. And when he does, look at what happens in verses 32 and 33. That same day, Isaac's servants came, and they told him about what a well that they had dug, and said to him, "We found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. There are a lot of wells in Genesis 26. A little strange. But the key to understand this is that these wells signify God's blessing. These wells signify God's blessing. And the message of this final section then is simple. Isaac was blessed to be a blessing. As God blessed Isaac, Isaac in turn becomes a blessing to others, just like his father was. Now, what's beyond obvious in this chapter is that Moses wants us to see how much Isaac's story and experience resembles those of his father. There's essentially nothing here that we didn't first encounter in the life of Abraham. But Moses doesn't just want the Israelites to notice how Isaac's story resembles Abraham's story. He also wants them to notice how it resembles their story as well. You see, like Isaac, Israel was also called by God, and they received the promises of God. And why? Why did they receive those promises? God saved them from Egypt and made them his people because of Abraham, for the sake of his faithfulness to Abraham. Like Isaac also, Israel was unfaithful in their sojournings. They grumbled. They were idolatrous. They were rebellious. They were sinners. But God was faithful to them according to his great grace. And in his faithfulness, when Israel wandered through the wilderness and when they faced opposition from other peoples, God continually protected them and provided sources of water for them. In all of this, Isaac's story is their story. And now, the Israelites who first received the book of Genesis, they're about to enter into the promised land. They're going from their sojournings back into the land. And like Isaac, they're tempted to be afraid. They're tempted to be afraid. But what is God's message to Israel now? I'm the God of your father Abraham. Fear not. I will be with you. I will bless you. And in you, all the nations will be blessed. Ultimately, this was God's call to Israel. This was the goal of God's covenant with Abraham that he enfolded them into. Like Abraham and like Isaac, they were called and blessed and provided for and protected so that ultimately God's blessing would be extended through them to all peoples. Well, Israel's history would go on to demonstrate that they failed to be the blessing to the nations that God called them to be. But God continued to faithfully preserve his people by his grace, until finally, the promised offspring of Abraham, the true son of Abraham, the one who is truly the blessed of the Lord, he finally appeared in Jesus Christ. And it is in him that God's blessing now finally extends to all nations, even to us this morning, Redeemer. And as we've been blessed through Christ, by faith in him, according to his grace, with his righteousness, as we've been blessed, what is our call? Our call is to be a blessing to others. Our call is to extend the blessing of God to all people by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to all people. God has been gracious to us, and God has blessed us, and God has made his face to shine upon us. Why? So that your saving power may be known in all the earth. So that your saving power could be known in all nations. So that all the peoples would praise you, O Lord. Let all the peoples praise you. This is our call. Church, God has called us into his promises on the basis of Christ's righteousness. Though we sin, because Christ purchased forgiveness for us, God will be gracious to us and will continue to bless us. As we sojourn in this world by faith, God will provide for us. And all this is not so we can keep his saving promises to ourselves. We've been blessed to extend his blessings in Christ to the world through the gospel for his glory and the joy of all people. And so may we live out what we read in Isaiah chapter 12. Think about those wells along the way in Genesis and hear this passage as we close. God says to his people, on the day of their redemption, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. As we draw water from the wells of our salvation in Christ, may we make it known in all the earth. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to see that this story is our story in Christ, and help us to walk by faith, relying on your grace alone, resting in the righteousness of Christ alone, and seeking your glory alone through preaching the gospel everywhere. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.